chapter 13. Now, although we're only little more than halfway through John's Gospel, we are, as we said 2 weeks ago, into the last major section of the Gospel. It began at chapter 11. It's bracketed by the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jesus. And within this major section, John devotes seven whole chapters, 13 to 19, to the events of the 24-hour period ending with Jesus' burial in that garden tomb. Seven chapters on the last hours of Jesus' life. Now that, of course, in itself highlights for us the crucial importance of the cross for John. What's more, the first five of those seven chapters, 13 to 17, recount what Jesus taught and did in the upper room on the Thursday evening. The material in these chapters is exclusive to John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention it. It's regarded by many as the most precious parts of the Bible. One old commentator says, "We are standing here on holy ground." So, let's read the beginning of this section, chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Amen, and may God bless to us his word today. That first verse in the 13th chapter really introduces the next seven chapters. It tells us what we already know from the previous chapter, that it was Passover time. Jesus had on the Sunday come into the city of Jerusalem, thronged as it was with visitors, riding on that donkey to the shouts of the crowd. Each day, according to the other Gospels, he'd returned and taught in the temple. Now it's Thursday evening, the evening they were to eat the Passover meal, that meal of roast lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. It was a very moving reminder of that last meal in Egypt before the angel of death passed over the houses marked with blood, but killed the firstborn in the houses not marked with blood. The day the Egyptians ordered them to leave, the day when the Israelites were free at last. Jesus himself, though, wasn't just looking back to that great day. Jesus was also looking forward. John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. You remember from the previous chapter when those Greeks asked to see Jesus, that he said that now his hour had come to be glorified, and that he was going to be lifted up from the earth. In other words, Jesus was going to the cross, and he knew it. And that anticipation of the cross throws its shadow on all that Jesus said and did over these next hours. So John says in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now that's what he's doing in the next 7 chapters, as he takes time to teach them about the cross and then majestically goes to the cross. Notice Jesus wasn't doing this out of duty, gritting his teeth, saying, this is something I have to do. He's doing it in love. He's showing us in these chapters the full extent of his love to bear with this motley group of disciples and carefully teach them, and then to go to that cruelest form of death you could imagine, to the cross. Amazing love, indeed. This incident, which we look at this morning in these early verses of chapter 13, is just one example of Jesus showing his disciples the full extent of his love. You know, it's even more wonderful when we can take in verses 2 and 3. You see, Jesus is showing that love, not only knowing that he was going to the cross for us, that's amazing enough, but knowing, look at it in verse 2, that the devil had already prompted Judas, one of his disciples, one of his friends who'd been with him for so long, to betray him. Knowing that the Father had put all things under his power, he was all powerful. He could do anything he wanted. And knowing that he'd come from God and was returning to God, his own future was secure enough. And still, knowing all these things, Jesus went on to show his love to these disciples. And I want to look at this section under 3 headings. The action that Jesus performed, the truths that Jesus implied, and the example that Jesus gave. First of all, the action that Jesus performed. It's in verses 4 and 5. Now we need to understand something of the background here if we are to appreciate what happened. Jesus and his disciples had just walked from Bethany to Jerusalem, far enough for their feet to be hot and tired and dirty. The roads in those days were often inches deep in mud and dust, far worse than round the church at the moment. The streets were full of animals. Shoes, if worn, were open sandals. So their feet were pretty dirty. And they gathered for this Passover meal. And to eat it, they would recline on couches at a very low table. with their feet exposed. They really did need to wash their feet. And it was, in fact, the custom for the house slave, house servant, to wash the guest's feet as they arrived. See, to recline at table without washing your feet was like going to bed with your shoes on today. Now, I say, a servant usually did this. The host himself would never do it. That would offend the guests. No, it was the task of the lowliest of servants. However, on this occasion, in the upper room, there were no servants. And that meant that one of the disciples would have to do it for the rest of them. The problem was, no one saw it as his responsibility. Well, think about it. Just days previously, they had been swept into Jerusalem with the words, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" These words were ringing in their ears. If Jesus was king, then they were his officials. They were somebodies. They would have servants waiting on them one day soon. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel that at this very time, at that very meal, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. That's what was on their minds, you see. No wonder they didn't want to do this menial task. And over there in the corner of that room was a basin, a pitcher of water, a towel, and some soap, all laid out and ready. The disciples must have seen them. Each one of them knew what should happen. Each one of them doubtless made excuses for themselves why they shouldn't do it. They weren't going to do the servant's job. And what happened? The king himself got up from the meal. He'd given them time to do the job, but none of them would. He got up, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, one by one, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The king took the place of the servant. The king took the dress of the servant. The king proceeded to do the work of the servant. Yes, even to the betrayer, Judas. Jesus did the one thing his arguing disciples refused to do. Oh, what a gracious action, wasn't it? To lovingly and tenderly stoop so low, to take their dirty, grimy feet in his hands and caringly wash them, removing all the grit and irritation, refreshing them, soothing even the feet of those preoccupied by their own self-importance, even the feet of one who was to deny him, even the feet of one who was to betray him. That's the action that Jesus performed in love. Notice secondly the truths that Jesus implied. This is in verses 6 to 11. We don't know how the disciples reacted to Jesus. I like to think that they were at least embarrassed by what he was doing. But when Jesus came round to Peter, as usual, spoke up. He, for one, realized that what Jesus was doing was out of place. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" he asked. To which Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." So it's clear that Jesus was doing more than washing their feet. He was doing something that they didn't yet understand, but would do after his death. He was giving them a picture, a visual aid of what he'd come to do for them by his death. You see, the foot washing must be understood within the context of the cross. Jesus was seeking to teach them that he'd come to wash them of their sin. And that involved him becoming a slave, leaving the glory of heaven and going to the cross. And he'd come so that washed of their sin, they would be saved. They'd be acceptable to God. They would be one with him. That's why when Peter objects, "No, Lord, you'll never wash my feet," Jesus replies, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So the first truth that Jesus implied here was this: we all need to be washed by Jesus if we are to have a part with him. If we aren't washed by him, we have no part with him. In other words, no man or woman can be saved, can have a part with Christ, unless their sin is washed away. Nothing else can make us acceptable to God. Now, of course, we're not talking about being washed with water. Water can never take away sin. For sin to be washed away, Jesus had to get up from the table. He had to leave his Father's presence in glory. He had to leave aside his royal robes. He had to stoop to this earth and be made a man. He had to take the form of a servant. He had to take in his hands our defilement, take upon himself all our sin, be made sin for us. He had to bear it away in his death on the cross. You see, the cross is essential if sin is to be washed away. The wonderful thing is, of course, that Jesus has done all that. He's been to the cross. So our sin can be washed away. But each one of us needs to come and be washed by him if we are to be saved, just as Peter had to be washed by Jesus. So the first truth is this: we all need to be washed by Christ. The cross is essential. Now, when Peter realized that he had to have his feet washed, he went to the other extreme. He said, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." To which Jesus replied, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." You see, normally a man would have a bath before he went out for a meal, so that when he arrived at the house to the feast, he didn't need to bath again. He only needed to wash his feet. What Jesus was saying was that a believer is already clean. He's had a bath, if you like. He's been cleansed by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. He's been forgiven and given new life. But as he walks through this world, along its dusty, dirty roads, he becomes contaminated by the sin all around him. And he needs daily to have that sin forgiven and washed away. See, we can't pass through this world without defilement. There isn't a day in our lives but we fail and fall short in so many ways. And we need to be cleansed and forgiven. We need daily to be given fresh supplies of mercy. And Jesus is here illustrating that daily cleansing is available. Here's a second truth that's implied here then. Not only do we need to come to Christ for that initial cleansing, if we're to be part of him, we also need to let him wash us daily from our sins, from the sins we pick up each day. And not only is the cross essential, the cross is sufficient. Because having died once, Jesus has dealt with sin, past, present, and future. We all need that initial washing by Christ. The cross is essential. We all need daily cleansing. The cross is sufficient. And there's a third truth. Look at verse 10. Jesus, still speaking to Peter, says, "And you are clean, though not every one of you." To which John adds, "For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." Even among the 12, who'd been with Jesus for 3 years, who'd seen and heard so much, there was one who was not clean. One who'd not been forgiven. One who wasn't trusting in Christ's blood. Who wasn't relying on the cross. That was Judas. And the truth implied is this: privilege or status or opportunity is no guarantee of salvation. If one of the disciples, one who'd been in Christ's company for years, who presumably been baptized at the beginning, who'd heard so much, if he wasn't cleansed and justified, then what right have we to think that we're okay if we are relying simply on our baptism, on our church attendance, on our good works? These things are no guarantee of our salvation. Christ must have washed us from our sin and made us part of himself. The only thing we can contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we require to be washed. If we are not washed, if we haven't come to Christ in repentance and faith, if we aren't relying on the cross, then Jesus says, "You have no part with me." The cross is essential, the cross is sufficient, the cross must be accepted personally. But do you see how the action of Jesus that day was a symbolic action? He was showing how he was, in humility, stooping to wash us from our sin once and forever by being made sin for us, by going to the cross, that we might be one with him. The cross is essential. He was showing us how we need daily to come to him for cleansing. The cross is sufficient. He was showing how it's possible to be so close to him and so privileged and not be his. The cross must be accepted personally. And I need to ask you this morning, have you had a bath? I don't mean, have you got into the bath this morning? Have you had a bath? Have you come to Jesus and had him wash away your sin? Because it's the only way to have a part with him. It's the only way to belong to him. It's the only way to be a Christian. Have you had a bath? Have you had your feet washed? Have you asked the Lord to wash away the defilement that you picked up yesterday, this morning? Are you still relying on privilege, status, opportunities, your baptism, your church membership? As well as being symbolic, this loving action of Jesus was also practical. And so we come thirdly to look at the example that Jesus gave. And we're concentrating now on verses 12 to 17. The example that Jesus gave. Having washed their feet and spoken with Peter, Jesus puts on his clothes, returns to his place at the table, and then he speaks to all of them. Look at verse 12. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus was saying that what he'd done wasn't simply an expression of his love or a picture of what he'd come to do for them on the cross. It was also an example that he wanted them to follow. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." It seems to me that it's an example of three things. It's an example of humility. If the only begotten Son of God, the King of Kings, if he did not think it beneath himself to do the humblest work of a servant, then there's nothing which his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. But how many of us stand on our dignity, insist on our rights? We want the place of prominence, and we're unwilling to take the subordinate place. It happens all the time in the world, doesn't it? That football player is left out of the team, and he refuses to play anymore. He's on the transfer list. Someone is bypassed for promotion at work, and they walk out of the job. Even in the church, someone's asked to do something, like help make the tea or something. And because we weren't asked, we take offense and refuse to speak to that person. You know, God's word tells us that our attitude as Christians is to be that of Jesus himself. That passage that Sinclair quoted in our call to worship, "who being in the form of God made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross." That should be our attitude. It's an example of humility. It's also an example of love. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he act as the house servant? Why did he stoop so low? Why did he want them to understand about the cross? Why did he go to the cross? Because he loved them. That's the reason. He loved them to the end. And Jesus would have us love others so much that we delight to do anything to promote their happiness, even when it costs self-sacrifice and self-denial. Even when we're misunderstood and unappreciated. On another occasion, Jesus said that their love for one another was to be the distinguishing mark of being his disciples. When was the last time we did something out of love for our fellow believers? With no thought about what's in it for ourselves. Think about it. You know, some Christians, well-meaning believers I'm sure, want us to take Jesus' words, "Now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." They want us to take that literally and have regular foot washing ceremonies. I don't think that Jesus meant it to be taken literally, but he did mean us to go out of our way to show our love for one another. Things like washing the toilets of that sick housebound member. Things like taking a meal round to that family who are really struggling. Babysitting so that young mum can come to church. It was an example of love. And third, it's an example of concern for others' salvation. Jesus had just washed their feet, which was symbolic of their cleansing from sin, and then he told them to follow his example. You see, the noblest form of service is to help men and women get rid of their sins. How? By pointing them to Jesus. By speaking about Jesus. By witnessing about him. Even to the most unlikely and undeserving. Notice in verse 17 how Jesus sums it all up. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if... if what? If you agree with them? No. If you tell others about them? No. You will be blessed if you do them. In other words, we show that our faith is genuine when it's matched by obedient action. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we doing these things? Are we humbly serving our fellow Christians? Are we showing genuine love to one another? Are we really concerned to see that friend or neighbor come to saving faith and have their sins washed away? We could ask, are we living in the light of the cross, as Jesus was? Because the only way to humble service and loving action is to have died to self. And the only way to have a genuine concern for others' salvation is to have complete confidence in the cross. Let's spend just a moment or two in quietness asking ourselves these questions. Have I ever come to Christ and let him wash away my sins? Or am I relying on other things? Even my baptism instead of the cross. Am I following Jesus' example? Am I obeying him? Do I ever put myself out for others? Let's prayerfully think about these things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for going all the way to the cross for us. Thank you that you can wash away all our sin. Help us each one to see clearly our need to come to you personally and be washed by you. Help us to follow your example and to be ready to humbly serve one another even this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 677, which reminds us that Christ is calling us today. There's no need to delay at all. 677, today your mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great the trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away. Your blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and set us free today. 677.